How are y'all doing? You doing good? Good. Now, Jonathan's doing good. Arnold's, Mark, I think I heard. You're doing all right. So what is Deuteronomy 32 is called the Song of Moses. It's called the Song of Moses for a lot of different reasons. The poem of Moses doesn't sound quite as good, but it does have a melodic title to it. Scholars have looked at Hebrew poetry, Hebrew music, which we know the Psalms, where a lot of them were written primarily to be sung, and they will tell you sometimes the specific accompaniment that they go with. And then there's Hebrew poetry, which is its own category, and there's different variants within that category. The Song of Moses is undoubtedly a song or a poem, but it is categorized by itself. There isn't anything else that it's like, and there's nothing else that's like it. So it's a unique portion of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 32. So I wanted to kind of open up by going back over Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So if you open back up your hymnal to 181, we're not going to sing it again, because I tell you what, Micah, I did not know you had a voice like that. That was awesome. I appreciate that. So it's kind of unique. I'm going to take this off. You're okay? All right. 6 feet away. By the way, I'm wearing a tie today. You just can't see it. It's just tucked up underneath there. So just in case anybody was a little offended. So what I want you to do is go back over that and get that in your head, that tune. Hark the hill. And then kind of go over the words, because the words are what's important. The tunes can be interchangeable, and we see that a lot in our hymnal, right? You'll have the same tune, but multiple sets of words. So you get this tune in your mind, and what that does is that reminds you of the words. And the words are there to teach you something. They're not there to just sound good. Maybe the author chooses to phrase them in such a way or put them in such an order so that you'll be able to remember them better. But just think about that for a second. You can read if you want to. It's 181 in your red book or your orange book. And just tell me some of the things that you learn, that you know, because of the words that are written in that song. Go. Can you say that one more time? God came to bring peace on earth. There's a lot of them. Jesus was born. Sorry, a little short. Jesus is God in the flesh. He got to you. He said he came to bring a second birth. Jesus is God with us. Sorry, anybody on Zoom want some? Healing in his wings. Man. Sorry, I need to practice that. Disc golf threw me off. Maybe I'll pitch him this way. We got more? He's the second Adam. That's right. So, if y'all got any more, I'll get some more candy. You want? So, I just wrote down a list of things. Quickly, it's not a comprehensive list, but of things that you would learn. If you memorized, we sing this song sometimes 2-3 times during the Christmas season. If you're in a choir or a chorus, if you went to maybe a more formalistic or conservative church, you might sing this repetitively. Definitely if you were in a choir, you would sing this. And if you're practicing, you would sing it over and over and over again and start looking at the words. And then eventually you put down the paper and you know it from memory. And that's the idea that you want to get across. And Deuteronomy chapter 32 was the purpose of him putting this down on paper was so that the people would get it. So they would go over it repetitively. Maybe there was a rhyme to it in Hebrew, or maybe there was some music accompaniment to it. There was some measure or way that they wanted them to remember the words that are put forth, not for the good practice of memorizing verses, but so that they would put this stuff inside their heart and their mind, and when they came across situations, they came across events, they would remember these things. So what I learned quickly from Hark the Herald Angels Sing There was an angel that was proclaiming the birth of a king. This king would reconcile God and man. All nations should be joyful at this news because it was good news for all nations. The Christ was born in Bethlehem. The Christ was the king. The Christ came from heaven. The Christ is the everlasting Lord. This babe was born of a virgin. He was God made flesh and will live as man or as a normal human being. His name is Jesus, and he is the Emmanuel, or God with us, likely alluding to Isaiah chapter 40. He was from heaven, and his name in heaven was the Prince of Peace, or a name for him in heaven is the Prince of Peace. He is righteous. He is also called in heaven and on earth the Son of Righteousness. He brings light and life to all people. He will heal or have the ability to heal. He laid aside his heavenly glory to become a man. So you learn two things from that. He was not a man in heaven, and that he laid aside whatever glory he had in heaven to become a man. His mission on earth was the eradication of death. And he is responsible for giving second life to mankind. Again, that's not a comprehensive list. It's just a quick list. So what you learn from looking at Hark the Herald Angel Sings, which we'll get into Deuteronomy, don't worry, calm yourself down, we'll get into it, is there's a lot of theology in this song. In fact, even if this was the only song you knew, the one song that was Christian, you would have almost the entire gospel written in one song. Hark the Herald Angels Sing. What you don't know probably can be inferred from the song if you studied or think about it. You would certainly know a lot about who Jesus was, what his mission was, what his reason for coming was. And with a few inferences, you'd be able to get and piece together the rest, such as if the Christ came from heaven to earth to save mankind, then mankind must have needed saving. And if mankind needed saving, then there must have been a reason that mankind needed saving. So it doesn't talk specifically about sin, but you can infer the fact that we have a problem that we need saved from the song, that he came to give second life. So if you know he came to give second life, then you know that death was possible and that second death was possible because he came to give second life, or at least an idea of resurrection from the dead. Also, if he came to bring light and life, then what we must be experiencing before Christ coming to bring light and life is death and darkness, and though we need salvation from that. So much can be gained by the gleanings that you get from a song, whether you know it and you internalize it or whether you are just repeating it. And at different times and different places, you gather different information. Like Mark was talking about earlier, when you're young, you're not dealing with the same issues that you are at this age. And, you know, when I'm 10 years from now, I'll be dealing with different issues. Clint Black wrote a country music song. He's a country music artist, has been around for a while. And the song is called State of Mind. And the chorus of the song, or the part that gets into the chorus, says, "Ain't it funny how a melody can bring back memory, take you to another place in time, and even change your state of mind?" So I'll say that again. Ain't it funny how a melody can bring back a memory, take you to a different place in time, and even change your state of mind? So Clint Black wasn't creating something new. He wasn't giving us revelation. He was saying something that we all know to be true. When we hear Hark the Herald Angels Sings, right, we think Christmas. And if we think Christmas, we might think of when I was 8 years old and I got that transformer that I really wanted for Christmas, or I went to my grandparents' house, or, you know, I went, you know, we would ride the open sleigh over snow to over the river and through the woods, or whatever the memory might be for you. Their songs trigger memory. Moses understood that, and most definitely God understood that. So he wrote a concise format at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy. This was the last public announcement. The end of all of the recitation of the book of Deuteronomy ends with this song, and he says, "Memorize this song and repeat it to yourselves." It's the idea. Ain't it funny how a melody can bring back a memory and take you to another place in time? is God wants this song to go through their minds, or when they hear a phrase, or they hear a verse, or perhaps they hear the tune or the melody of the recitation of it, that they think about the words that are written in this song or this poem, and that it reminds them of what God has done. So this the chapter itself, or the song, is in multiple parts. There's a recitation of what God has done in the past, of their experience with what God has done, of their father's experience with God, of what God has done for them as a group, and then what God will do in reaction to their failings, and then what God will ultimately do in bringing the salvation of Israel. So there's multiple parts. But we start at the end, because a lot of times when you go through this stuff, you don't get to the end. So we'll read briefly in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I didn't write it down. Yeah, in verse 44. It says, this is right after the song is finished. Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he with Joshua, the son of Nun. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even in all the words of this law, for it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan and possess it. And then verses 48 through 52 tell of how Moses is going to go up on a mountain, look over the land of Canaan, where the Israelites are going to go, and then God's going to call him home. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to look into your word and learn from you. And we just ask for your blessing to be over us as we go through your word and look at the message that you had for them, for us today, and for us in the future. So I propose now we take a look at the rest of 32 and see what it actually has to say. Is that okay? We're good? All right, Morale's okay with it, so I guess we're good. Go back to verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. This is the beginning of the Moses song. The song was written down and was to be sung by the people of Israel. Notice Moses calls the heavens and the earth to make note of this. Moses will stand before the people and recite this song. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. The doctrine here that Moses is imparting the instruction. It's really the totality of the book of Deuteronomy, or the Pentateuch, but more specifically Deuteronomy, because that's really what he's just finished giving to the people. That impart instruction that if they received would rain like dew or raindrops and showers to the earth, bring benefits to the hearts and the minds of the hearers. That's the what he's saying is this song is going to do. It's going to be like in the middle of the heat of the summer, when you walk outside in the morning and it's cool and it's damp. Or if you're it's been dry and dusty and you get that evening rain shower, and what a refreshment that is. The law of God to the people will be like that. In verses 3 through 6, he introduces a new concept to the people of Israel. And that's really what I took away the most from studying Deuteronomy 32, and perhaps you'll take away something else, is this idea that Moses introduces is God as the rock. This is the first time we understand that and know that from the New Testament, and we're kind of steeped in it. You know, it's like, of course, you know, God's the rock, Jesus the rock, rocks are all over the place. That's great. But this is the first time that they're hearing this, is the idea of God as the rock. This is the first time God's called to it in the scripture, and what he's trying to get across in calling God the rock. And he uses that several times as we go through the song, and that's really kind of almost a theme, is the rock versus a rock. my rock versus your rock, and this comparing and contrasting of man's established ways and God's established ways. As he denotes the divine power, faithfulness, and love as revealed in the Christ as well and in the gospel, that rock forms a foundation which cannot be changed and cannot be moved, on which we may build our hope of happiness, and under whose protection we may find refuge from all of our enemies and all of our troubles. As the rock in those countries, or the rocks in those countries, so the land that they've come from, the land they're going to, it's a concept they'll understand. We might not, because we think, well, if it rains, we're just going to go in the house, right? Well, if you're out in the desert, where do you run? You run to the rock, especially if it's lightning and thundering. As the rock in those countries sheltered from the burning rays of the sun, from the tempests, they were also used as fortresses, as we see later in the building and establishing of the city of Jerusalem. It was built on a natural rock formation. they can be used as fortresses from protecting from the enemy. His work is perfect, and that work is of redemption and salvation, in which there is a display of all divine perfection, complete in all of its parts. All God's dealings with his creatures are regulated by wisdom, which cannot err, in perfect justice. He is indeed just and right. He takes care that none shall lose by him. A high charge is exhibited against Israel. Even God's children, that's getting into verse 4, God's children have their spots. While in this imperfect state, for if we say we have no sin, no spot, we deceive ourselves. We learn that from James. But in the sin of Israel, was not habitual, notorious, unrepented sin, which is a certain mark of the children of Satan. They were fools. They acted foolishly in forsaking the mercies for lying vanities, as we know. And all willful sinners, especially sinners in Israel, are unwise and ungrateful. We'll see that in a moment. The rest of the song focuses on describing as well as contrasting this idea of God as the rock. Deuteronomy 32:3 says, "Because I will publish the name of the Lord and ascribe greatness unto our God." Ascribe greatness unto our God. This is a commandment that refers to the greatness of God revealed in his omnipotence. Moses has never stopped proclaiming. This is not a new thing. I'm not going to prescribe the greatness of God now. He's been doing that all the time. It's the greatness of God that Moses wants them to realize and accept. The trouble you'll see in a lot of Israel is, and even in Jacob, the original Israel, is this idea of it's the God of Abraham, it's the God of Isaac, it's the God of Moses. It's not my God, our God. And that's where Moses is trying to push the people, is saying, this isn't my God that's doing this for you. This is your God doing this for you. And just as I worship and respect and give adoration to my God, so should you give worship and respect and adoration to your God, the God, the rock. The word ascribe means to give. So Moses is encouraging them to praise God themselves. One of the reasons that we form and we worship as we do is this idea of corporate worship amongst the priesthood of believers gathered together to worship, right? But when you get into a formalistic society, such as the Jews and even they were setting up, is this idea of a separation of the priestly class from the rest. There was Moses and Aaron, and then there was the sons of Aaron, and then there was the Levites, and then there was everybody else. God set that up for a purpose so that his tabernacle could be taken care of. God set up a system of government so that the people that are taking care of the tabernacle could be taken care of, just like he set up everything else. And that's all described in the book of Deuteronomy. But God says, just because you're not a Levite doesn't mean you get to opt out from praising me. Just because you're not a priest doesn't mean you get to opt out of worshiping me. We're all together in this. We are all the special people. In verses 4 through 9, it says, a faithful God and a faithless people are pictured. This is the idea of the rock. The word is placed first in the Hebrew for emphasis. It emphasizes the stability and the permanence of the God of Israel, his unchanging nature, and is contracted with the fickleness of the government of Israel. So we'll read those real quick, verses 4 through 9. The rock, there's an exclamation point, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he, but they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has brought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, and when he separated the sons of man, he set boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. There's a lot of stuff in there, and there's a lot of stuff in all here. We won't be able to get to it all. But he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways and all his judgments. Let's see, where does it go? All his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. The rock here represents the permanency and the stability of God. And then he goes through a little mini history lesson of God forming. And he actually goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. He's like, you remember that guy Noah, when him and his sons came out of the ark? That's when I divided up the peoples into groups, and I chose an inheritance for myself. Now, I understand that God owns everything, that God created everything, that God controls everything, but he says, I've taken this little bit right here for my own inheritance, to be mine, and you know what? That's you. You're my inheritance, and I have chosen you back from right after I destroyed the world because of their sin and through the flood, because I wanted a special people to represent me on this earth. But he contrasts the rock, the stability of who God is throughout all generations, with the fickleness of the people of Israel. It's one of the continual principles you'll see throughout the song, is the stressing the unchanging nature and commitment of God with the back and forth nature of humanity in reaction to God. All of God's work is perfect. His way is perfect. His knowledge is perfect. God has never in our entire existence made a mistake, and he will not mar that record when guiding his children. Moses would surely associate the rock as God, the rock that brought forth water, enough for nearly, by some estimates, 3 million people, symbolized who we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of John, Jesus was called himself the way, the truth, and the life. In John 14:6, he said, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. But we also find that just like Jesus is the rock, the stability, he's also the judge. John 5:22 says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. We can see from all of this that the one you and I call Jesus is the rock. He's the judge. He is the truth. We could name 1,000 things more that he is, but we should be satisfied in saying he is our all in all. He is the doer part of the Godhead. In 32:5 it says, "They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation." So what Moses is doing here is taking them back to the nation that came out of Egypt. So he's not talking about the nation that Moses isn't talking to the people that are right in front of them. He's talking about the people. Excuse me. He's talking to the people that are in front of them about the generation that came before that have died in the wilderness. This is reminding the people of what the past generation has done. 32:6 it says, "Do you thus require?" Let me do this. "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who has brought you? He has made you and established you." It's a hard part for me, and I didn't understand it as much until I was a parent, and I appreciate Murali continuing to bring this up, in front of our men's group, is this idea of how to be a good father. How do you know what to do? We haven't answered that question yet, but when we do, I told Murali should write a book, and he could sell lots of copies. We do have one example, and that's God. And so what Moses is getting an idea is, he used a lot of imagery in this, is the idea that I'm the father, I'm your father, you're my children. And in not so unreal way, he says, you were not a people, and I have made you a people. You were nothing. You were slaves in a land of Egypt where the people looked down and despised you. You were just stuff lying around. And I took you and I made you just like a father does. I gathered you together and I made you my children. I'm your father. So he's planned for them. He's worked for them. He's loved them. He's taken care of them and provided for them. Just like Jesus says in the New Testament, does not even a bad father, when his kid asks for a piece of bread, give him a piece of bread and not a rock? And doesn't even a bad father, when a kid asks for a fish, doesn't give him a snake, he gives him a fish, right? Even bad parents know how to just do the basic necessities of feeding and housing your children. But God says, I'm not like that. I'm working hard to prepare an inheritance for you in the future. Why do you continue to work as a parent when your kids are fed and housed and you have enough money and savings to coast the rest of life? Well, you keep working so you have an inheritance for your children for the future so that they can get something from you after you're gone. Well, God's doing the same thing. He says, I'm preparing an inheritance for you ahead. I've done all of this stuff. And this is how you repay me. You chase after foreign gods. You look after foreign women. You disobey my voice. Is this how children should react to their parents who obviously love and care for them? That's the idea that Moses is bringing across in 36. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? And that's probably how they would have felt it. Moses wanted them to realize that their very existence is due to God's creating it. He created them. He also purchased them back from the world in the form of taking them out of Egypt. He had to force their way out through the use of plagues and then in the death and destruction of a country to rescue these people. If not for God, they would still be slaves and living in deprivation in the land of Egypt had he not delivered them and brought them to this place. It is the Lord which established them as his people. Sometimes we forget, when we think about the children wandering through the desert for 40 years, geographically, it's about a 2-week hike from Egypt to Israel. Maybe 3 if you're sightseeing a little bit. God didn't do it that way, and he didn't plan it that way because he needed them to have some experiences. He needed them to have Horeb. He needed them to have Sinai. He needed to have Moriah. Those experiences where God could stop and say, okay, sit down, I need to teach you a lesson. Stay here for a little while so I can help you along. But it seemed to me from starting out that it was about a 6-month journey is what God had planned for the children from Egypt to Israel. But they were the obstinate ones. You know, it's kind of like getting ready to come to church, right? You can't go until everybody's ready to leave. You can't go if you don't have your shoes on. Where's your coat? Why aren't you dressed? Where's your Bible? There's all of these things that kids will do, and they can do when they're being obstinate, that can delay your progress. And that's what happened with the people, but on a much more serious level. Forgot to check the time. We're okay. In verses 7 through 14, Moses gives particular instances of God's kindness and concern for them. He uses descriptive language so that they can understand, kind of internalize this idea of who God is. Because if you say, God is love, God is love, you don't really get an idea of what that's supposed to feel like, right? So he says, remember back, think about these things. Think about these things. If you don't remember, ask your father. They'll tell you about what God has done. Remember back when God had to destroy the world through a flood, and then he saved people out of that, the people that cared for him, and that he gave them a new world to live in, and that he provided food for them, and he taught them, and he lived along with them in spirit. And then he multiplied them, and then he divided the nations apart. Remember how God took care and concern to do all that? Remember how he took Abraham and brought him out of the land of Chaldean into a new land. Remember how he cared for him and protected him. Remember how he took Isaac and protected him from his brother. Remember how... And he goes through this process of saying, look back and see how the Lord has provided his loving kindness throughout the generations. And then in verse 10, he says, he found him in a desert land, talking about him as being, is Israel. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. So he gave him a big old hug. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spreads his wings and he caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. This is talking about the idealistic nature, which poetry doesn't have to be history, right? It's an ideal nature. It's saying, God was like a father to you. He brought you out. When you were out in the desert and you were shivering from the bitter cold winds at night, he made a encampment around you to protect you from that. And when the sun was blistering hot, he provided a canopy over you to keep you safe. And when you were hungry, God provided food for you. And when you were thirsty, what? Is that a stream? And he gets this imagery like an eagle, right? There's eggs in the nest that have to be protected. So he sat and he warmed those eggs and he waited for them to hatch. He was like, you're like the pupil of his eye, which is another version says like the common phrase, the apple of his eye, which is basically a little mini God. That's how he saw you. You're just a little mini God, and he wanted you to bring you up and to care for you, just like Daddy, right? And when there was danger around, when another hawk was coming by, he spread out his wings to cover the nest, to protect you. And when you were trying to learn to fly and you were going to fall out of the nest, he encouraged you to go, to stretch. But then before you hit the ground, he swooped down and caught you. He carried you on his pinions. That was what it means, is he swooped down and caught you and brought you back up to the nest in safety. He looked after you and cared for you. These are some of the specific instances and the alliteration, I guess, maybe the illusion of what God did for his people. There's a lot of more details that you can get into if you want to dive into the weeds on the division of land and stuff like that, but we're not going to go there. It is important to note in 32:9, it says, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. This is the reason why the Lord so early provided a portion or an inheritance for the children of Israel. If God knew that it was going to be 400 and something years before the children occupied the land, why was he talking about it with Abraham? Because he wanted them to know that this was a long-term plan. This wasn't just something that he did. He didn't happen to go by the puppy store in the mall when there was puppy stores in the mall and go, oh, I like that one. I'll take it home with me. This wasn't an accident or a happenstance or an impulse buy. Right? He planned this out hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened for them. So imagine if somebody came to you and says, your great, 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 great grandfather, incredibly wise man, he set aside an inheritance and he said, in one day in my generation or in my lineage, there will be a man that'll be in North Carolina and his name will be Mark. I know this is going to happen because God's given me special revelation and I've set aside this for him. Substitute your name in. It's not for Mark. It's for all of us. God planned this out well in advance because he knew it was going to happen so that they would know that they are a special people. Verses 10 through 14, the whole description of what God, which is a lot of what we just read. There's more. As a description of what God did for Israel, mostly figurative. Israel is like a man in the horrible desert and danger of death without food or water, who is rescued by God. The goodness of God is pictured, and he is described as a father figure, as a parent eagle taking care of his prodigy. The important part that he finishes that section with her initially is, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. In an earlier portion, you'll find that God says that I'm a jealous God, and I will have no other gods before me. I think it's even part of the Ten Commandments, is that God says, I love you, and I want you to be happy. But I've got a stipulation that there can be only me. I'm it. So there is no other God. There can be no other gods. And that's usually where the children failed. Deuteronomy 32:13, it says, he made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat out of the increase of the fields, and made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of flinty rock. Just thought I'd elaborate that a little bit in case you're wondering, is how do you get honey out of a rock? Well, apparently in the land of Canaan and the surrounding areas, they have a lot of wild bees that exist naturally. And bees always like to find a crevice or a protected area to build nests in. And here, when we get swarms, they usually go into logs or something like that. That's where you get the Yogi the bear pushing over dead wood. But in Canaan, it was rocks. They would fill fissures of rocks with honeycomb, and that if you were wandering in the desert, you could stumble upon these wild honeybees in fissures of rocks. And the oil out of the flinty rocks is a representation of olive trees, which grow wild as well, and they prefer stony soil. And so out in the wilderness, you would find wild olive trees that you could make olive oil out of. So the honey and olive would come out of the rocks. The idea that he's trying to get is the Lord is your provider. Just like we were talking earlier, is you stumble upon a stream you didn't know was there just in time to save you from dying. You come across honey when your mouth has gotten bitter, and you come across oil when you have a wound and you need some protection. Is God is providing for their needs when they need it. And that's what Moses is trying to get across. They had no need to search out food. God fed them. They had no need to train hard to fight against their enemy because God says, I will go before you. They received their inheritance of the land of milk and honey without purchasing it themselves. In 14, it says, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams and the breed of Bashan and the goats and the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of grape. The only part of here that is an idea of plenty, of excess, that they have fat rams and they have good portions. And this is all of part of God's goodness. But it's just interesting as we celebrate and worship the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And we have juice, right? We have grape juice placed up here. But when Morali prayed, he prayed for the wine, which is grape juice, right? But when he talked about the wine representing the blood of Christ and the body representing the bread representing the body of Christ, it goes right back to here. It says, and drink, didst thou not drink the pure blood from the grape? So I thought I'd point that out. The idea is here is that God provided the desires of their heart for wonderful food and drink. Verses 15 through 18 are two instances of the wickedness of Israel. So he's gone from imagery back to reality in verse 15. Each was an apostasy from God. These people were called Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel that was given, and it means an upright people. And Moses here is using it ironically, as these are the upright people, the holy ones, the chosen generation that commit apostasy against God in multiple ways. And it was a warning sign to them for the future. It's kind of like in modern imagery, it said this is the... it's going back to what has happened, and it's the ghost. So it's the ghost of Christmas past, and then he goes into the ghost of Christmas future. This will happen unless you change your ways, Scrooge. You've committed this. There's nothing you can do about what they did, but you can change your way now, and you can change your future. So that, but if you don't, this is what it will look like. Verse 15, he starts off by saying, but these holy people waxed fat. So this is imagining the ghost of Christmas future, right? So it's imagining what will happen after they enter the land, after the land is won and occupied. But they waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, and thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. And then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now, other than the waxing fat, which not all of us can identify with, hey, quit looking at me, it's an idea or a concept that we should be very familiar with. He's saying, now that you have plenty, now that you don't have to depend on me like the baby eagle trying to fall out of the nest or like the traveler in the wilderness, now that you have a house and you have flocks and you have children, and you have peace, you act like you don't need me anymore. That's what he says, is you have waxed fat in your fatness. You have everything that you wanted, everything that I wanted to give you, but the one thing that you don't have anymore is me. You have turned your back on me. You said, I have taken this land by the might of my arm. I have created this out of nothing. And God says, to quote President Obama, you didn't build that. Right? It's going back to a concept that they would understand is if you feed an oxen too much, they're beasts of labor. They're built to pull. And if you feed them too much and they get fat, they don't feel like doing anything anymore. They don't want to hook up to the harness and they don't want to pull. And that's no good for the ox because it's not healthy for him. And it's no good for the ox owner because he can't get the work out of him that he wants. And so they kick against the goad. They don't want to do it, and they fight back against it. And they turn, and as in the case of the Israelites, they turn to strange gods. Deuteronomy 32:17 says, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God, whom they knew not, to new gods, gods that came up newly, whom your fathers feared not. Just for the sake of time, we'll go by, just mention this briefly. It's not old gods that were the concern. You know, the old gods of the nations that they had kicked out. These are new gods of their own imagination. And that's a point that we can take home for us today is the biggest problem, and Moses is saying here, the biggest problem for Israel to come is not the enemies they know. It's the enemies that they create themselves. It's not worshiping the false gods of the Canaanites or the Jebusites. It's worshiping the false gods that they will create out of their own imagination. I have false gods that I worship sometimes. I turn away from God and seek to find fulfillment in other places. It's probably not the ones that you have, because you didn't make them up out of your own imagination. I did. And they did the same thing. They created gods for themselves. I mean, how long did it take for Aaron and the people to cast a calf? I'm sorry, Aaron didn't do it. They threw the gold into a fire and the calf popped out by itself, right? How long did it take them? Anybody remember? Yeah, it was about 40 days, a little less than that. Before they turned away from God, who had, they had just witnessed 10 plagues descend upon the Israel, including the angel of death hovering over people's households. 40 days in the wilderness, being provided food, water, and shelter. 40 days is what it took them to turn away from God. Deuteronomy 32:18 says, "Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee." That's part of God's problem here, is he's like, not only did I create the heavens and the earth, the stars and the moon and the sky, not only did I create all of animals, all vegetation, I formed the earth just like I wanted it to be, and I created all of humanity, but I chose you for my inheritance, my special people, and I have given you everything. And you act like you don't even know me. I was going towards that as a father now that I understand that I didn't understand before. Is like, that is a thought that keeps me up at night. I really sleep pretty well, but it doesn't keep me up. But it is a concern to me, is that your children are going to turn away from the Lord, turn away from everything you believe in, to go astray and do whatever they want, knowing how deeply it offends you, but not caring. And you see it happen to good parents, or what you assume to be good parents from discussion. And that's what they did. And that's what Moses is projecting that they will do, is that they'll say, God has done I've done everything for you, and you act like I don't even exist. Does that touch anybody here? At times, do we not do the same thing? Things are going so well. Oh, I got this new project at work. Oh, you know, gonna have this new baby on the way. Oh, we got it, this wedding to attend. Oh, we got this thing over here. And then you go, God's like, who gave you that wife, that husband, that child, that job? Can I get a little amen or a little thank you here at least? You know, where did you get life from? The latter half of the chapter is probably some of the craziest stuff that's going on. We just don't have time to get into it too much. But let's say if they understand, well, based off of the understanding, say this latter half, and you can read it for yourself, is enough to scare the Sheol out of them. As their understanding of hell at that time. God talks about raining down fire that doesn't even compare to the fire that he has already placed in the lowest depths of hell in his judgment. But then at the end, this is where we'll go to. He waits. He casts down judgment. He doesn't do it immediately. It's not like you take the cookie out of the cookie jar. What? Your hand falls off in leprosy. God doesn't act in that way. He's methodical. He's patient. He's slow to anger. Right? So he watches. He waits. Oh, no, I saw that. What are you going to do about it? Because my judgment says death. But if you repent, so what are you going to do? So he waits 6 months, a year, 5 years, 10 years, you're going to repent? 20 years, 30 years, you're going to repent? 50 years. But he says, I'm not going to wait forever. There is a day of judgment, and that day will come. For the Israelites, it came. We know this. This is all foreshadowing. Moses was seeing this in a prophetic type of vision. But again, remember back to the beginning. This was to remind the people. It's that catchy little ditty to say, when they see this happening, they will know what the end of the story is and go, time out. I've heard this one before, and I don't like the ending. Let's back up course here and get straight again. And then time goes by and they wander, and it's another generation, and they go, wait, I know where this is going. I've heard this song before and I don't like the ending. Let's change direction and go back where we came from. This is Moses' whole point. Is not because he wants them to die. He wants God's fire to rain down like Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't want that. He wants the people to honor and obey and follow God. So he tells them about what might happen if they choose not to. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of vipers. And he says, is it not stored up with me, sealed in my treasuries? Speaking of his wrath, he says, is it not stored up within me, sealed in my treasury? My wrath is real. I've just got it in the safe right now. Would you like to see? Vengeance is mine, and retribution in due time. Their foot will slip, for the day of their disaster is near, and the impending things are to hurry to them. God knows full well the struggle for him and those who struggle against him. Those who are against him come from a different place, have a different root, have a different foundation, a different rock. And Moses here describes where they are from. They're from Sodom and Gomorrah, the biblical term for God's wrath and judgment of sin. God is here described as having his wrath, his vengeance, not gone, but stored up in a safe place, awaiting the time to pull it out. Like aged wine being saved for a special occasion, God is keeping his wrath in check until he's ready to use it. For the Lord will, verse 36, that was 32 through 35. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is nothing remaining, bond or free. I'll wrap this up in the next 2 or 3 minutes. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is nothing and there is none remaining, bond or free. So this is again the prophecy of the future. This was fulfilled in the captivity of Babylon. God said, the wrath is stored up and it will be poured out. There's a lot more to it, but we won't get into it now. But we see that God did fulfill this promise. He says, I will have compassion on you. I will have compassion on you when the job is done. My vengeance must be executed, and it must be executed, and it's fully. There's no stopping it once it starts. And then he mocks him a little bit. He says, so where's your rock? Because I was the rock, and you chose a different rock. So where's your rock now? Where are those gods that you poured out libations for? Where are those gods now that you sacrificed to? Where are the friends that you made? You think about the story of the prodigal son. It's like, once the money's gone, where'd the friends go? Where'd the girls go? Or boys? Where did all this stuff that you were putting your faith and trust in, where did it go when the judgment of God came? Gone. Verse 40, he says, indeed, I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I have sharpened my flashing sword and my hand has taken hold of justice, I will return vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me, and I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and of the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will return vengeance on his adversaries and will atone his land and his people. Now, after all that bloodshed, it doesn't sound to me like too much rejoicing going on, does it? But that's the idea. He's saying, you're going to screw up and God's going to punish you unless you hold to his commands. But there is salvation at the end of it. God is the same, is the rock. He's unmutable. He's unchangeable. He's omnipotent. He has made a promise and he can't break it. He will take you right to the edge of extinction so that you'll learn who he is. And then he'll bring you back. And that's your hope, is that when all hope is lost, there's still a little bit of hope left. Jehovah Jireh is the God who saves. And this is the message of the Song of Moses. Joshua got the idea, maybe not from this psalm, but from Moses for sure, in the book of Deuteronomy. And he reiterated later when he saw the people going down this path that he learned about from Deuteronomy chapter 32. They started to go after false gods. And he said to them in Joshua 24:15, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors, whether the God your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. He could see this path coming, and he was trying to cut it off on the path. You have to choose. Jesus Christ presents the same choice to us today. It is binary. Him or not him. And if it's him, it's all of him. And if it's not all of him, then it's not him. And he tells you what will happen. Your choice is life or death. Because you can have fun now, but the end of that fun is death, and then judgment, and then death again. Or it's life, then you taste death once, and only once, and then the resurrection, and life eternal with God. We already know the end of this story. We just have to choose which path we're going to take. Do you want the big rock? Do you want the rock that shelters, that protects like shade in the wilderness, that protects from a storm, that protects against enemies, that the Father provides, a Father that provides lovingly for the needs of His children and works for an inheritance for the future, the eagle that lovingly makes and tends the nest of her children, that covers them with her wings when trouble threatens and teaches them to fly and survive like little eagles? Or do you want the little rock that gives false hope and crumbles in the storm, that hurts your feet when it breaks apart and disappears when faced with adversity, that offers no protection against enemies, but it looks nice, seems pretty cool? Knowing this, you have a choice to make. Do you want the rock or do you want a rock? You can make it yourself. You can paint it any color you want. But the rock, you have to accept as the rock. Moses wrote a song to remind the people of who they are, where they came from, and by whom they owe their allegiance. So when this trouble comes, this little ditty will remind them of all of those things. May the words of our Lord remind us of who our rock is and who we choose. As for me and my family, we'll serve the Lord. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is seeking sand.